happen. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I'd like for it to happen tonight. Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was an absolute blessing. Amen. That's the hope right there. Amen. Not just getting out of here, but being glorified, being like the Lord. Amen. This world gets on my nerves. Amen. But no one gets on my nerves more than I do. And one of these days, I'm going to be free from this creature. Amen. I'm going to be like him. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to be in John chapter 21. If you'll turn there, John chapter 21 tonight. It's the final message on mapping it out with Peter, and the subject for the evening is on the way forth, or the way on. And we see this premise in Scripture. We're told about different pilgrims and strangers in the Bible because that's what the New Testament says we are. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're going through life, and we're not to treat this world as our home. And we see that as they travel in the Bible. I mentioned this morning as an example, Abraham, how God just gives us some spiritual lessons about the way he describes his journey when he went into Egypt. It doesn't say he went over into Egypt. It says he went down. And when the Lord called the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, it says he rose up and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And it says there, quote, he went down. And of course, geographically, he went down to Joppa, but excuse me, that was also a spiritual description as well. Jonah was going in the wrong direction, and he went, found a ship. You know what the Bible says? Finding that ship, he went down into the ship. And what happened was, when he was thrown overboard, because that storm that arose, Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and it went down. And Jonah, it says, he would say, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. And so Jonah went down about as far as you could go physically, and then he just kept on going. Now the point is, Jonah was used by the Lord there about giving us a map and how to avoid, you know, going the wrong direction in life and not trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. The book of Ruth opens with Naomi and her husband heading into a place called Moab, which they weren't supposed to go, but they didn't intend to go very long. The Bible says they were going to sojourn when they went there, which means a brief stay, just a brief visit. But 10 years later, they've been there for 10 years. They were just going to stay a little while. 10 years later, life had changed for that family. And it's a physical description we're given, and yet it represents a spiritual truth. It represents a spiritual direction. They hadn't planned on staying there as long as they did, but that gives you an illustration of the way sin works. You know, the sinner says one more time. The sinner says one more for old time's sake, and before long he's in a trap wondering if he's ever going to get out again. And that's illustrated in the Bible with places that we can point to on a map, and also with events that he describes in people's lives. We see this with different men, different women, and we've been seeing this with Peter. Remember, first it was the way up. We've seen with him, we're on the way up when we first meet the Lord. We realize he wants to make some good changes in our lives. We realize that he wants us eventually to follow him, that in following him, he wants us to bring others to him. And while we're working with him, he's working on us. And we begin to learn some things, not just that we were told, but things that God himself is teaching us. And we learn about him being the promised one, the focal point of all God's truth, and the preeminent one, being the Lord of all, the only potentate. And with Peter, we also see the same man that you're on the way down whenever you become too familiar with such truth. And you begin to feel that you can take liberties with those truths or question them, compromise them, because that's going to cause you to lose your sight of the uniqueness of the glory of Christ. And somehow you find yourself in that scene and you become haughty and overcompensate in boasting, and you become slack in your prayer life and get anxious, and you get ahead of the Lord and you act too quick on things. You become frustrated with others, even offended, we'll say. You end up thinking way too late. That's when you're on the way down. This morning, we were in the Bible, thank the Lord, with Peter. We saw there's a way back. There's a way back. If we wouldn't listen to the Lord on the way down, thank God, hopefully afterward by faith we'll realize his countenance is still towards us. He's still looking at us, amen, and he loves us. And our weakness does not come as a surprise to the Lord. He knows, amen, our frame And whereas we wouldn't hear the word before, if we'll hear it now, and we'll realize with him there's forgiveness, there's grace, and there's mercy, then glory to God, there's a way back. Amen. Now, when you've been knocked down, I'm sorry that happened to you. But I will say this, you don't have to stay down. The old song says, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. You may have wasted 20 years of your life as a Christian living for this world, but you don't have to waste the next 20 years of your life. There's still a way back to the Father's house, amen. And Peter, upon seeing the Lord's look, he watched him, they met eyes, he realized that the Lord had seen him in his weakness all along, and smitten with conviction over his failure, the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly, having remembered, it says, the word of the Lord. And so Christ had tried to prepare Peter for what was coming, and then afterwards he sustained him by his prayers. And during that time, a full revelation of his own sin, of his own weakness there, Peter's faith did not fail, because Jesus had prayed for him. Jesus had made intercession for him, that his faith did not fail. And then, true to nature, the compassion of the Lord, you read over there in Mark 16, sometime after Jesus had arisen from the dead, they went to the tomb, and there was an angel there that's described as a young man, and he says to them these words. He says, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then listen, he said, but go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. You know what that is? That was a special message sent to a man who was out there weeping bitterly, and he needed to hear from the Lord. Amen. That shows you he does not forget us, even when we have fallen, even when we have failed him. Amen. And so tonight, we're going with Peter again. There's a way forth. There's a way on. Here in John chapter 21, verse 1, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples. So it looks like there's seven disciples here. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. So Peter here, he survived the storm in life, but he's not really ready to get right back in the swing of things. And you can see his influence on others. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. You can see there, he is in no condition to meet the Lord. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Notice, there's already fish there. They've caught something, they're bringing it in. He's already got fish waiting for them. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, notice he's addressing him just as he did when they first met. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Let's pray. Father, Lord, bless this reading of Scripture, Lord, and the direction you would like to take this message. Lord, deal with your people, God. Help us right where we're at. You know, some that are on the way up, some that are on the way down, some that are on the way back, Lord. Lord, hopefully there's someone here ready to go forward. And I pray, God, you'll bless the words of truth tonight and help me, Lord God, to speak them and to speak them clearly, not be confusing. Lord, I pray for clarity as I think and try to prepare, preach this message that I've prepared, Lord, under your guidance and through prayer. And I pray, Father, that you'll bear witness again in the hearts of the hearers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say I hope the messages that we've been looking at here in the last few services, I hope they've been an encouragement to you. The Lord gave them to me all at once, really. I sat down with them all at once. And, of course, in the ministry, you know, those of you that do not know, you hope that you're going to give the message the way it was given to you. And every preacher is going to want to glorify the Lord when he gets up. And no preacher then is ever going to feel like he has successfully done that. Amen. We cannot bring glory to him like he deserves. Amen. But someday multitudes that cannot be numbered will testify of his glory without sin, with bodies that are glorified. And that praise and glory will go on forever. There will be no end to it. According to the way the book of Galatians opens up, Paul said, grace be to you, peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And he says, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, angels by the millions and Old Testament saints and those that have been redeemed out of great tribulation and those of the millennial kingdom and all of we of the church, we're going to be shouting it out. And we're going to be giving praise to the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this special gospel, the gospel of John, in chapter 1, is presented to us as the Word. The Word who was with God and the Word who was God was made flesh. And there were witnesses that beheld him. And that was the one being begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in the world, John says. The whole world was made by him. And yet the world knew him not. That's how he's presented to us in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's seen as the Son of Man. Someone that anyone can take any problem to. And he'll be all sufficient for whatever needs you have. Chapter 3, Nicodemus called him a teacher come from God. He came and he taught them that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And chapter 4, he's showing his burden for the lost. He's showing them that God is seeking for true worshipers. And he says that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he illustrates that by going out of his way to reach that Samaritan woman whose testimony is greatly used in turning many people to God. And then, of course, chapter 5, he's the great physician. Chapter 6, the bread of life. Chapter 7, he's the fountain of living water. Chapter 8, he's shown as a sympathetic Savior. Chapter 9, he's the light of the world. Chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. Mind you, many of these are testimonies he gives of himself. And then he's the king in chapter 12. Chapter 13, he's the king making himself a servant, taking care of his disciples, washing their feet, teaching them things they needed to know while he was fixing to go to heaven and be with the Father. Chapter 14, he's a comforter, talking to them how he's going to send another comforter to take care of them. Chapter 15 is the true vine of which we're the branches. We must abide in him if we intend on bringing fruit to the glory of the husbandman, whom Jesus says is the Father himself. And then in chapter 16, he's the gift that keeps on giving. Chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer, he is the great high priest. Chapter 18, he's the suffering one, the model, an example in suffering. Chapter 19, he's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world there on the cross. And in chapter 20, he's the resurrected Redeemer. And I point all that out to say, no wonder we don't want to fail him. Of course we don't want to let him down. And we'll never do him justice this side of glory. Peter never wanted to fail him either. never believed he would, not as he had been told that he would. So in chapter 21, it's another scene of the Lord being presented to us. And to me, it's as glorious as the rest of them. And it's one who lifts up the fallen, one who's a friend to the failure. Amen. Thank God for that. Amen. He shows himself alive again to find some of those disciples have lost their way. They got off the track. They've gone back to the old way of doing things, the old style of living. And Christ reproves them, restores them, puts them back towards the service of a nobler and higher cause. Remember, Peter and his brother were casting nets when they were first called by the Lord to follow him. He told them, he said, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, led by Peter, they're about to start casting the old nets again and simply fish for fish. So Peter, we know, is not sober at this point. He of course, he's with the right crowd, but he's not back involved in what he used to be involved in. And so there's that weakness, that sin of him denying Christ. He's taken a hit from all that, and he seems a bit leery about getting back in the fight. Day before yesterday, one of the world's great heavyweight fighters died. By his testimony, he's had a salvation testimony. George Foreman is in heaven. And according to many, you know, he used that testimony to lead others to Christ. I hope it's true. I hope he's in heaven. I always liked George Foreman. You know, I told you when I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of boxing during what was called the Golden Age. And of course, all the men I hung around, my dad and his brothers and those that worked with him there in the barbershop and different places, they all rooted against Muhammad Ali, right? And there was Smokin' Joe Frazier back in those days, and Ken Norton and Ernie Shavers. And right amongst all those giants, there was George Foreman. And he was feared for just being the most powerful puncher there. And keep in mind, I think the greatest heavyweight fights that ever happened, in my opinion, were between Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. There's just nothing like it. I mean, if you've never seen it, see it. Look it up on YouTube. It's amazing to watch this. I mean, that was when they fought 15 rounds. And these guys didn't just square each other off. You know, they came out there and duked it out for 15 rounds. After the fight, both of them were in the hospital. And after the first fight, Joe Frazier won. He was the world champion. Smoking Joe, he just come at him, never stopped. All he just kept wearing him out. He just never stopped. He just kept coming at him, broke his jaw, man, took him to the ground. I mean, the world went crazy, you know. The media and their hero had fallen. And yet, you know, a lot of folks were like, you know, good for Joe. And they were all excited about it. And so, after that fight, the big fight was going to be Foreman and Frazier. And Foreman's a 24-year-old coming out of the amateur ranks there, fighting for the USA. And he's going against the great Joe Frazier, who never stopped. And Joe Frazier had beaten Muhammad Ali, and so this was supposed to be a close fight, a great fight. And if you ever look it up, you'll see it wasn't close at all. George Foreman destroyed Joe Frazier. He becomes the world champion at 24 years old. He's going to go on after that, of course, to fight Muhammad Ali. And I know Muhammad Ali wins that fight. It's, you know, it's the lore of boxing. Ali knocks out Foreman, but if you know the context of what happened, and you can study this out too, you don't have to just believe because it's my opinion, but you'll realize that the media, even back then, was playing a part in setting up cultural icons. There's a reason why a guy like Joe Namath gets promoted in football. There's a reason why they make a big deal out of somebody like Mick Jagger. You understand? Amen. They take those losers now, And they put them up there like they're somebody. And there was a reason why they promoted Muhammad Ali. There were political reasons. There were cultural and social reasons. And so by the time that fight, the rumble in the jungle, by the time that thing finally happened, they're in a foreign country. And everybody in that country, they're for Muhammad Ali. And all of black America, George Foreman knew, they were against him. And many of the liberals of America were against him. He was the bad guy. And so when you go back and you look at that thing, you realize he was beat before he ever got in that ring. And that fight took place, and Ali wins that fight. He loses the world's title at 25 years old. He goes on to retire at 28. And he lays out of boxing for the next 10 years of his life. And he who had lost the title at 25 gets back in the ring, and at 45 years old, he wins it again. He gets it back. And we're talking about somebody who fought them all. He fought them all. I mean, he fought some of the greats, you know, of way back then, the Frasers, the Alis, the Shavers, the Ken Nortons from that era. He fought some of the not too distant past there. Evander Holyfield, Mike Tyson, Michael Moore. He fights him to win the world title at 45 years old. And this is a man who laid out of boxing completely for 10 years. Who knows what that guy would have done if he'd just stayed with it, if he'd just kept on fighting, you know, but he didn't. But you know what he did do? He came back. He returned. He got back in the ring. The fight for him wasn't over. He put the gloves back on. And he got in there and he won the title, the oldest world champion to ever do it. And he wasn't a fluke either. If you ever watch him, I mean, he was a solid puncher. You know what some Christians need to do? Just get back in the ring. Get the gloves back on, amen. The fight's not over. It's not over yet. That's what Peter was going to have to do. You know, he's going to have to put down those same old nets again. Amen. That's not what he's called to do. Peter, get to following the one you committed to before. You didn't commit to him because you thought you could do it. You committed to him because you knew he was worthy of following. And he had heard that he was the Christ from his brother Andrew. And the more he was around him, the more God the Father whispered in his ear and said, "That's the Christ. That's the Son of the living God." We're to follow him for the same reason. Amen. He descended down to earth, took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. In that flesh, he bore the judgment of God against sin, against sinners, all sinners. He was in our place, taking our judgment, amen, and then gloriously arose from the dead by the power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his own power, because it wasn't possible that death could hold him. And now he has ascended up to the right hand of God the Father, where he belongs, amen. And he waits today when everything will be put in subjection under him. He's out of sight to us today, having ascended up into glory. But he's not out of touch. And thank God he's not out of reach. And a glorious truth is that whereas he's out of our sight, we're not out of his sight. We're certainly not out of his mind. You know, the saying is out of sight, out of mind. Well, he's out of our sight. I hope he's not out of mind. But we're not out of his sight. We're not out of his thoughts. We're not out of his mind. His thoughts are still towards us. His heart is still towards us. He is still touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses there. And he understands. He understands you better than you understand yourself. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. He knows we're dust. You know what he has? He has sympathy for us when we fall. Being a high priest, he has been down here. He's faced temptation, amen. He faced the tempter himself. Christ knows and he understands. And he still, thank the Lord, has mercy. He has grace. His work was done. He finished the job. He bought our salvation. He's now ascended up on high, but he hasn't retired. Amen. He has begun a good work in us that have believed on him. And he will see it through until it's done. He's not finished. Amen. He works on us. He works in us while working through us. "Follow me," he said. "I'll make you fishers of men." Peter had fallen. He had learned, rather than just trying to fit in and pretend nothing happened like he was doing, "I'll go fishing," just, you know, do what he was doing before. He learned that Christ was still his friend. Still a friend to the fallen. The passage we read is very much framed around Peter's failure. That's obvious. And of course, you know, it goes hand in hand with his foolishness. Him saying, "Well, I'll go fishing." He didn't know what to do with himself. "Let's fish." His failure, his subsequent foolishness are hand in hand. His foolishness had brought pain. I mean, I understand. I'm sure many of you do. When you have messed up this bad, it hurts. Sin hurts, amen. And so you get to thinking about all that the Lord has done and all that he's doing. It's hard to get excited about that because you feel like you're out. The reason you feel like you're out because you dropped the ball. You didn't do your part, amen. You don't get to be a part of what the Lord's doing. You failed. You feel like you've fallen. Your race is done. And so you got, you know, a lot of Christians, that's where they're at tonight. They feel like they've cast their die and it's over with. The fight's over with. But it's not over with, amen. You start thinking, "Well, I had my big moment and I blew it." but it's not over yet. You don't know what big moments lay ahead. In a high school football game, for a team was looking for a chance to win the state championship, and they were going against an undefeated team that was by far the favorites to win, and they were by far the underdogs. And the only hope they really had was their senior quarterback, who had been a leader all season long, and he pulled them out of many a jam in close games, and that's why they were in the position they were in, because of how well he had played that year. And they got in that game that they weren't even supposed to be able to compete, and it turned out to be a defensive struggle. And so they had done good by half. They were just losing 6-3, so it was close. And so he goes into the halftime to his locker room, tells his boys, he says, look, if I got to put this team on my back, I will, but we're going to beat that team. We're going to show them what it's like to lose. And so they go back out at half there. I mean, the boys are all hopped up and hollering there, and on the field they went, and the offense gets things going, and the running back's getting chunks of yards a piece at a time there, and they move the ball from one end of the field to the other end. And then finally, you know, the quarterback rolls back and has some pressure, can't find anybody open. He reverses field, goes back again, reverses field, goes back again. Ends up losing 15 yards on first down in one play. So now second and 25. And the next play, he's going to get it all back, and he just throws up a prayer, they call it. And there's not a receiver around. There is a defender. And he catches it there in the end zone, and he runs it back all the way to the five-yard line, the other side of the field. Defense steadies up. They tighten down. They stop them, hold them to a field goal. Now it's 9-3. The offense gets the ball next. Here they went. Running back gets going again. The line's blocking like there's no tomorrow. Everybody looks like, you know, they're doing what they're supposed to do. Run an option. Quarterback, bad pitch. And they get the ball again. And they're going to just try to sustain a drive. But they if they could just get one more first down, they could just set on, run the clock out. And to do it, they're going to have to throw. And so they put the ball in the air. The underdogs catch the ball, interception, and take off down the field and get all the way to the end zone. Kick the extra point, win the game, 10-9. The whole town is ecstatic. Their team is going to the state championship. This is further than they've ever been. This is the wildest thing that's ever happened to them. Everybody is excited except for the senior quarterback. And the reason he's not is because of how poor he played. He couldn't feel good about how good everyone else was doing. He was glad they won. Don't get me wrong. He was glad they were going to the state championship, but he didn't want to remember that game ever again because of how bad he performed. And I wonder tonight if there's a Christian listening to me, not in the house, but also online, whatever, that you can relate with that. You can relate with the fact that we talk about God answering prayers, but you don't get excited about that because you don't have a prayer life. We glory in how God speaks to us through the Word, but that doesn't excite you because you're not in the Word. We glory in how God meets with us when a congregation comes together in an assembly. He assembles with us. And there's a way that He meets with His people. You don't get it on a tape, friend. You can't watch it on YouTube. There's a living way He deals with His people, sitting right there with them. Amen. And we glory in things like that, but there's a lot of Christians that didn't mean a thing to them because they don't go to church. Sinners getting saved doesn't excite them because they never tell no one about Christ. Missionaries going out, digging in, staying there, getting it done, doesn't excite them because they're not doing anything to keep them there. Can't get excited because they're not a part of it. See, I understand that. Peter grabbed the reins, stood up, boasted, said, though all men forsake you, I won't. I'll go right to the end with you. I'm not turning back. And Peter found himself in that setting. He didn't know what he would do until he got in that situation. And he collapsed. Wrong place, wrong time, before he realized it there, denying the Lord, and he did it 3 times. It's the place of his failure. It's the wrong place. The pain of his failure. The price of his failure. After Peter had sinned, he felt that definite loss of fellowship, of purpose, of zeal, excitement, vision, zapped right out of him there. He had dropped the ball, so to speak. It took its toll on him. Again, Peter's failure led to his foolishness. He said, I'll go fishing. You see, Peter also knows that's going to find a friend. A friend he always had. This friend's going to find him, actually. Peter's over there messing around, fishing, casting the old nets. And somebody shows up on the bank. So y'all caught anything yet? I'll tell you where to put that net. And when they put it in the right place and those fish come, John says, that's the Lord. Peter sobers right up and realizes, oh no, amen. He's got a friend there that finds him, is going to feed him, and going to free him from the burden of guilt that he's carrying around. You map it out with Peter, you see the way up. As I said, it's when you first meet the Lord. Why ain't that when life took a better turn for you? I'll never forget the day that I called on his name. I've never regretted it, and I never shall. Not for 10 million years, friend. I'm glad I know him. Life's on the way up when we meet him. You realize he's got plans for you. You follow him, you go to work with him, you realize that while you're working for him, you're working with him, and he's working on you. The truth of God, Christ is our all in all. You begin to realize those truths, and it's the way up. With Peter, we see the way down. Amen. We see the way down as truth that he didn't understand. He questions. He compromises. And once that happens, he loses his focus of Christ. He loses that view of the uniqueness of Christ and his glory. And we do that too. We start reading ourselves into situations as if, you know, the meeting wasn't about the Lord that was preached on. It was about we were there. That's what Peter said. It's good for us to be here, Lord. You know, it's not about what was said. It's about we were there. It was an experience. Let's build three tabernacles. Why? Why? Because it exalts the Lord? No. We want to commemorate we were here. You see, you do that, you're on the way down. And then, his haughtiness becomes a problem. Pride leads to acting too fast. I said thank you too late. But as I said this morning, you see the way back. To realize, I mean, they caught eyes. When Peter denied him that third time, that cock crew, when that happened, they caught eyes. And the Lord's looking at him. And I don't think the Lord's looking at him defiantly. The Lord told him this was going to happen. Peter was not expecting he was going to do this. He didn't know the context of how it would go down. He can see himself ever being afraid and somebody putting a knife to his throat saying, deny him or else, and him saying, okay. He said, I'm not going down that way, boys. They'll just have to take my head. He didn't realize he was going to be offended. He's going to be mad. He's going to say, I'm not a part of this. It was an entirely different direction temptation came at him. And he just failed the Lord in a big way that he said he would never do. And that cock was crowing, and the Lord was looking at him. See, the Bible talks about the countenance of the Lord being towards us. I believe that's the look he gave him. I believe it was a look of understanding. Not I told you so to say, ha-ha. But see, Peter, I tried to warn you. This was coming. And that countenance caused him to remember, it says, those words. You want to make it back, brother? You've got to remember the Word of God. And be sustained by His prayers for us. Amen. You're not on your own. He makes intercession for you as sure as He's alive. He's interceding for you. Now mapping it out with him tonight, we see this way forward. The way forth. What does it involve? I'll give you three things real quick, and I'll stop real quick. First, the way forth involves exploring his forgiveness. Second of all, it includes experiencing his fullness. Third, it simply involves an employment of our faithfulness. When I talk about exploring his forgiveness, I'm speaking about a true understanding of what it means to be forgiven by the Lord. That's when you really get the blessing of it. We were talking this morning about the man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I think that's an honest approach. I encourage that. Don't hide anything from the Lord. All 52 face up. If you're struggling in faith, tell him about it. If you can't weep for sinners, tell him about it. If you're struggling with reading your Bible, struggling with being consistent in prayer, struggling with telling others about Christ, tell Christ about it. Be own up to it to him. Say, this is a problem, Lord. I want it fixed. I need you to fix it from within. Just be honest. Be transparent with the Lord. And so when that happens, when you get to where you're honest with him, then the Lord begins to move the dial for you. You begin to gain some ground, you understand. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about exploring, understanding what it means to be forgiven.
You realize there are people, I know you've heard it, I've heard it, you know, they say, well, what you got to do is you got to forgive yourself. Now, please understand, I'm not against those who say that. As sure as I say that, there'll be a preacher up here next week and he'll say it. Everybody like, oh, I know Brother Dilbert didn't like that. No, I'm not saying that for that purpose, okay? Because I appreciate the direction they're trying to steer things in. They're trying to get those that are stuck to go on. Same direction I'm trying to steer things in tonight. Amen. But here I'm trying to be technical here. Me forgiving myself, that's a foreign concept to the Word of God. I sinned against the Lord. It wasn't against me, it was against Him. And so if I can't really embrace forgiveness, there's a lack of understanding on my part of what it is and why it is. And so that's something that needs to happen. To really appreciate being forgiven, you got to get past that struggle and realize, has God really forgiven me? It's a matter of realizing His forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is not unjust to forgive you of sin. He is not unjust to restore you back to fellowship, because that's what 1 John 1:8 is talking about anyway. Him being just in our confessing our sins, it's not for salvation. It's for those that are saved that need to be clean. And we confess our sins so that we can get clean and have fellowship with the Lord and sup with Him and He with us, amen. But your sin, understand, ultimately has been dealt with justly already. When Christ went to the cross, it was dealt with. We're justified by what He did at the cross, amen, His sacrificial death. So if we have sinned afterwards and we've been saved and we're struggling with believing that, you know, we're forgiven, then that's between you and the Lord, and you need to settle it with you and the Lord. You need to go to Him and say, I'm struggling with this idea of being forgiven. Help me to realize you have forgiven me. I've confessed my sin. Help me to realize it's done. It's not between us anymore. Amen. Do I believe my sin is paid for or not? Do I believe the blood can restore my fellowship or not? Do I believe God is just? Do I believe God is faithful? See, that's the issues on the table whenever I have went to Him and confided in Him. Lord, I have failed You again. I have sinned again. And I want to tell you about it because I don't want this between us. I want to walk with you. I want to serve you. And I want to tell you everything. And just open up and tell Him everything. You know what? He is just. There's no doubt about it. And He is faithful. There is no doubt about it. So speaking of that, exploring, understanding the forgiveness, what it means to be forgiven of sin. Second of all, the experience of His fullness. I'm talking about the difference that's going to come upon Peter from here on out. From that Jewish feast day called Pentecost, the promise of the Father is going to be given to these men. It's going to be given to these believers. They're going to receive the Holy Ghost, and from there, there's going to be multiplied feelings of the Spirit of God, which means they're going to be acting and operating under the influence, under the instruction and the authority of the Spirit of God Himself. And friends, I think there's a great lesson for us to take home tonight here. And that when we really get down to it, we look at Peter and all this, we got to realize it doesn't matter what we know. Peter, he knew a lot. It doesn't matter what experiences we've had. Peter had experienced a lot. How fully persuaded we believe we are, Peter thought he would die before he denied the Lord. The bottom line is, without the Spirit of God, every single one of us would fall flat on our face. That's what happened to Peter. Then at last, the faithfulness we need to employ. And by this, I'm just talking about reviewing that conversation that happens between Peter and the Lord. Again, you're looking there at verse 15. It says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? It seemed like a silly question to Peter. I mean, I'll go fishing. The Lord said, I called you something higher, Peter. You love me more than this? He says, he saith unto him, yeah, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, I believe most people think that, and you may think this, and if you do and you walk out of here and you're still thinking it, that's fine. All right, I'm just going to give you my opinion about this. But I think most people think that Peter has denied the Lord three times and now he must confess the Lord three times. But I read that conversation and I don't believe that's what's going on. This is the master, this is the Lord, his subject, but it's also a conversation between friends. And what's taking place here, remember in Mark 14, there was a special outreach there. The angel was told to tell them, go and tell his disciples and Peter. He wanted Peter there. And so they retrieved him there, and Peter needed that, as I said. And here they are all together again, at least seven of them. And Peter is not being moved to confess the Lord three times because he denied him three times, because that's not the way failure is dealt with. Not the way the Lord deals with flesh. You can't do good to undo bad you've done. You can't make atonement for yourself. You can't, well, I got drunk last weekend, so this weekend I'm going to church. It don't work that way, friend. You understand? You don't make up for the bad you've done with trying to do right. So that's not what's taking place here. He's fumbled, and the Lord's trying to encourage him. And this is what's going on. I bet we all are, that Peter in the back of his mind is hindered. He's hindered about what he's done. The whole thought of, you'll fish for men, I'll make you fishers for men. That whole thought, he is sidelined. He is off the field. He's going to go fishing. He's not done because the Lord said you're done. He's done because he thinks he's done. And so discouraged as he is in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I denied him. There he is, sure enough. Crucified. Buried, risen again, just like I said, he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, and I denied him, and I did it three times, and he thinks it's over. And knowing that's on what's on Peter's heart, the Lord's not trying to get him to confess three times to make up for the bad he's done. No, what happens, and you read it, he just wants him to answer one question. It's the same question, he just asked it three times. And that one question is, Simon, do you still love me? That's really all it boiled down to. We'll go forward, Simon, here's the issue. Do you still love me? Do you love me more than these? Peter says, well, sure, Lord, you know I love you. Well, feed my lambs. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. I do love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. In other words, that's it. You think that the Lord's looking for someone who's not going to fail him? There's no one like that. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for someone who'll love him. He's looking for someone who'll love him and serve him. Brother Dilbert, you say, I've been a washout for 20 years. How can I go forward? Well, here's the issue. Do you love him? You know, you expect me to say, do you love him? If you love him, you will. But I want to go at this a different angle tonight. If you love him, you can. You can go forward. You can serve him the rest of your life. Just keep loving him. He's worthy. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. The ultimate motive and quality the Lord's looking for in serving him is that right there. And he asks you tonight, do you love me? If you love me right now, the Lord says, right now in the present, that trumps all your past failures that happened before. You got to love him right now. Father, I pray that you'll bless what's been said, and God, you'll help these that have heard, Lord, to make decisions, to draw nigh to you, however you would lead them, Lord God, whatever you would have them to do, God, whatever conversations are going on between you and your people, you know, Lord, I don't. But Lord, I pray tonight the Spirit of God has asked the question in their heart where they're at in relation to their love for you. And I pray, God, that they've answered in a way that will edify them and help them to go forward and forget the past and build on a sure foundation of who you are and why we follow you, why we serve you. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. We're honored and privileged to know you, to serve you. And yes, Lord, we do love you. And I pray tonight, Lord God, you'll help us to get our minds off of ourselves and our own strength and our own failings. Put our thoughts and our focus solely upon you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Again, I'd ask you to stand in prayer. Miss Robin, when you're able to go ahead and play. Many different ways the Lord might ask the same question, but it's the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? I hope tonight your answer is yes. If it is, that trumps everything else. That's what matters right there. If you love him, you'll draw nigh to him, you'll serve him. You'll tell others about him. And while you're telling others about him, he'll be working on you. He'll make you fishers of men. Once again, I preach to Christians tonight. And I want to say this. If you're not a Christian, there's never been a time in your life when you were born again. I want to say what it means to be saved. It means to be rescued. It means you knew you were in trouble. You were under the condemnation of sin. You're perishing in that sin. You understood that much. And you went to the Lord and he saved you. Past tense means it's done. Salvation is a done deal. You're justified by faith in Christ. Christians fail. Christians deny the Lord. They do. But salvation's the work of Christ. We're talking about fellowship tonight. If you're not a Christian, you've never been saved. Your problem isn't what you've done and what you haven't done. Your problem is who you do not know. To have eternal life, you must know Christ. He is eternal life. To have salvation, you must know Jesus Christ. He is salvation. He is the Savior. He is the end, the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the goal. Different angles God will take, but it's all towards the goal of leading us to Christ. That's step number one. If you're not saved, step number one is you need to be saved.